The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from Revelations 1, 12 through 19. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels, and the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Bless the reading of God's word.
Take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, as we continue our study in this book of Revelation. Have you ever thought you knew someone, but discovered you really didn't know them after all? Just imagine spending almost every waking hour with someone for 3 years. You work side by side, you sleep under the same roof, take trips and attend religious services together, you eat your meals with one another, and you introduce countless people to this person. You think you know everything about them, and then something happens, and you realize there's far more to them than you know. This is the plot of some movies, right? A couple, they've been going out on some dates for months. He seems like a calm, somewhat geeky businessman. Then on one date, the bad guys show up with guns, and Mr. Calm Business Guy turns into a kung fu fighting warrior. He protects his girlfriend from the bad guys while shooting guns and driving fast cars, and the whole time she's freaking out, and she's saying over and over, "Who are you?" Now, in the case of the Apostle John, this was no movie. For 3 years, he had walked beside Jesus, eating every meal with him, watching as Jesus healed the sick and the lame, hearing him preach the good news of the kingdom. He was there when Jesus died, and he saw Jesus. He was with him after Jesus rose from the dead. For 50 years since Jesus ascended to heaven, John has been preaching about Jesus and ministering in his name. But now, in a season of tremendous tribulation, John is given a terrifying and wondrous gift. He's given a fresh vision of Jesus that will help him endure tribulation with patience and purity. He will see Jesus in a way that he has never seen Jesus before. Brothers and sisters, to endure the difficulties of the Christian life, we don't need more religious advice or increased moral instruction or even additional ministry training. We need a fresh vision of Jesus to endure tribulation. When life is really hard and obedience seems impossible, where do you look for help? It's easy for us to retreat into past patterns, many of them sinful patterns. It's easy to shrink back in isolation and solitude. We may drug ourselves with the dopamine hits that come from exercise or eating or entertainment. But nothing apart from seeing who Jesus is and learning to trust him personally is strong enough to sustain us through tribulation. Our passage this morning gives us a fresh vision of Jesus. What it does is it helps us cut through our predictable routine patterns of thought about Jesus to see Jesus with fresh eyes. And we'll do that by answering two simple questions. Who is Jesus and what is Jesus doing? Let's start with that first question. Who is Jesus? We'll spend the majority of our time here. John hears a voice commanding him to write a letter to a group of churches in ancient Turkey. And when he turns to see who's speaking to them, he's astounded by what he sees. He sees Jesus, but not like Jesus appeared all those years walking through the countryside. Jesus reveals himself to John in symbolic ways. So five times we read that some part of Jesus appeared like something else. So this vision is not describing Jesus' normal appearance. These features all symbolize certain truths about Jesus, about who he really is. One author described the symbolic vision this way. I think it's helpful both here and as we go through the book of Revelation. He writes, "The symbols seen by John in the vision reveal not what Jesus looks like, but what he is like." Revelation's visions show us how things are, not how they look to the physical eye. This is key. What we see is showing us how things actually are because our eyes deceive us. So Jesus doesn't have white hair, red eyes, or metal feet. But what all of these things symbolize are true about Jesus' nature. So in verses 13 through 16, John includes seven descriptions of Jesus. He is not telling us everything there is to know about Jesus. He's highlighting certain attributes of Jesus that will help us as we seek to endure through tribulation. Now, these attributes all come from descriptions of God and the Messiah in the Old Testament. So one impression that we're left with is that Jesus is the culmination of everything that has come before, everything that God has revealed to us. Everything that we see before this in the Bible is revealing to us, is preparing us for the coming of Jesus. Now, in this vision, the most prominent book that's alluded to is the book of Daniel, a book which we'll see as we go throughout Revelation. These two books are tied tightly together. Daniel was written to prepare God's people primarily for the first coming of Jesus, and Revelation now picks it up and prepares us for his second coming. But here's what you need to see above everything else. There are a lot of details. We're going to look at them not as thoroughly as we could, but still thoroughly enough to maybe overwhelm you. But don't miss the overall impression that John is trying to show us in this vision, and that's unrivaled power and authority. That there's no one like Jesus. Reading this and studying this week, I was reminded of one of my favorite passages in the Chronicles of Narnia. This is where the Pevensey children are about to meet Aslan, the Christ figure, for the first time. "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beast? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan. "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." This vision of Jesus assures us that he is not safe, but he is good. Seeing the glory of Jesus, as John did, causes more than just the knees to knock. It causes us to be overwhelmed and even immobilized. So what we need to endure the tribulation of life in a rebellious and broken world is not a safe and tame leader, but a powerful and victorious king. And that's exactly what we see in this vision. Look with me at verse 12. John writes, "Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow. His eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as if fired in a furnace. And his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength." Now, it's hard to wrap our mind around all the details in this vision and the interaction that follows. I just want to point out seven layers of Jesus' identity that are revealed here. So who is Jesus? First, he is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. We see this in the phrase "Son of Man" that's used in verse 13. This phrase comes from Daniel 7. This is, if you have homework this week, read Daniel 7 as some of your homework. Daniel 7 is an important passage, a very favorite passage among the Jewish people. Because what it's recorded in Daniel 7 is this vision Daniel has of all of the major powers, the major nations in the world. They're portrayed as beasts, and they're coming up out of the sea, and they're brought before God himself called the Ancient of Days. He's sitting on his throne. He's opening the book of their works, and he's going to judge them. He's going to ultimately destroy them. Here's what happened next. Daniel 7, verse 13, and suddenly, in the midst of the scene of judgment, one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So in the midst of judging all of these great nations, the Son of Man, who is a representative of the human race, is given and establishes an unending kingdom where all of the promises of God are fulfilled. This has been the hope of God's people since the very beginning, since sin invaded the Garden of Eden. So Jesus is saying here, we're seeing this as the Son of Man. This is the anointed Messiah who ushers in a final kingdom that supplants all the kingdoms of the world. Second, Jesus is not just the Messiah, he is a priest. So John hears a voice like a trumpet, verse 10. And when he turns, he sees a figure wearing this robe and a sash, and he's standing amidst all of these lampstands, verse 13. The trumpet reminds us of Moses entering the Lord's presence on Mount Sinai. So first thing, someone here has entered God's presence. Then he looks, the robe and the sash, these are garments of the priest who would minister in the temple, and one of his jobs was to light and maintain the lampstand which burned inside the temple. And so this Messiah, we're seeing, is also a priest. Why is it significant that Jesus, the Messiah, is also our priest? Let me quote from Eugene Peterson. A priest presents God to us. He also presents us to God. He brings together the divine and the human. Priests do not protect God's holiness from human sinfulness by setting up barriers to access. Nor do priests protect human weakness from divine judgment by arranging ritual defense systems. Listen to this. The priest opens up routes closed by fear or guilt or ignorance or superstition so that there is access. A priest mediates. He is just as much on God's side as our side. He is just as much on our side as God's side. And so here's what we're seeing is this representative who comes and he receives the unending kingdom of God. He also serves as a priest so sinners like us are able to enter God's presence. A priest is a bridge to God. So this powerful Messiah is also a bridge who brings those who were far away near to God's presence. And we see that Jesus has done this for all of us, which is why what we learned last Sunday was that we are a kingdom of priests, all of us able to not only enter God's presence ourselves because of Jesus, we're able to intercede on behalf of others, we're able to connect the human and divine through the work of intercession that God has given us. And let me just say, this is one reason that we reject all human priests as not only irrelevant, but usurping the role of Jesus Christ. Like, Jesus Christ is our priest. All followers of his are priests. We need no human priest to intercede on our behalf. Jesus has opened the way. So he is our Messiah. He is our priest, but that's not all. Third, we see he is our king. And we see this in a number of features. The white hair on his head, the eyes that flame with fire, the feet of bronze, the stars in his right hand, the face which shines like the sun. All of these point to Jesus as the triumphant warrior king. Now this picture of Jesus is going to be established throughout the rest of Revelation. You can't miss it. That by the end, only one stands triumphant, and that's Jesus. His hair, verse 14, is white. This is a sign of his wisdom, but it's also a sign of his divinity. So if you go back to that vision in Daniel chapter 7, there is someone in that vision who is described as having white hair. But it's not the Son of Man, it's actually the Father. the Ancient of Days sitting upon the throne. And so we're seeing in this detail that Jesus himself is God, that he is revealing to us the Father. But his white hair also reveals his wisdom. I told my boys before that, like, this hair that wasn't this color when we started the church, I have earned this. All right, that's what white hair demonstrates. There are a lot of fools throughout human history that have sat on thrones, but not Jesus. Jesus reigns with perfect knowledge. This white hair demonstrates his age. Remember last week? He is, he was, he is to come. He's unending, he's eternal. He has, listen to this, he has all of the wisdom of age without any of the weakness. But notice this interesting description is added to his hair. It's not just white as snow, or it's not just white, it's white as snow. And that should remind us of a couple different places in our Old Testament where we're told that though our sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. So this wise, this eternal king also extends grace and forgiveness to those who come to him in faith. Like Superman's X-ray vision, the flaming eyes of Jesus see deep into our souls. He's the perfect judge who never makes a mistake. He's never fooled or misled. The same description is made in the book of Daniel, but it's described as eyes like flaming torches. So Jesus' eyes, they not only purify, they not only reveal or expose the truth like a judge would, they also illuminate. They give direction. They provide guidance. So we're assured that this king, when he leads his people, he provides light in the midst of darkness. His steps never fail, that we can trust Jesus because he sees perfectly. Jesus never leads us into a situation and then says, whoops. Like, he has eyes like flaming fire. He sees perfectly. Everything is exposed to him. His feet are like fine bronze fired in a furnace. Now, what book of the Bible do you think that alludes to? Well, it alludes to the book of Daniel in a couple different ways. First of all, there was a pretty famous fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. And what happened there? You have some that are in a similar role to John who are being persecuted, who are under tribulation because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're thrown into a fiery furnace, and then the king, the human king, looks in there, and what's he say? There's a fourth person in there who looks like a son of the gods, and this fourth person leads them through the fire without anything touching them, even the smell of smoke. But that's not the only allusion to the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, there's a dream that Daniel interprets about a statue. And the statue is representative of all these human kingdoms. And each piece is a different kingdom. And you get to the bottom, the feet, and this, we believe, is picturing Rome, this enormous kingdom which seemed so powerful, this empire which extended all over the known globe. And they're described in that dream as having feet that were a mixture of metal and clay. And the significance of that is that the foundation of these human empires are weak and they will be shattered. And of course, that's what happens. A stone comes in and it shatters all of them and there's no pieces left. In contrast, the kingdom of Jesus Christ will never be toppled. It's unshakable, it's indestructible, because our king has walked through the fire and not been burned. Because his feet are made of bronze, nothing can stand against him. You see, unlike even human kings, Jesus doesn't need armor, for his legs are made of bronze. He's unbreakable. In verse 16, we see his right hand contains seven stars. I don't know why, but I think I've always pictured these like the gold stars my kindergarten teacher would hold in her hand. And maybe it's because I maybe first heard this when I was in kindergarten, but I'd read through it and I see Jesus, like, got these nice five, perfectly pointed five stars, and he's just holding them in his hand. I don't know if he's going to give them out. I'm not sure what I was thinking, but why picture that way? And reading through it, it's not what it's saying. The pictures of stars, like the ones in the sky, he's holding stars, an inferno of fire blazing up to 80,000 degrees. And he holds seven of them in just one hand. He's in control of the universe. There's a traditional African-American spiritual, which was likely first sung by slaves as a reminder of God's sovereign control over their circumstances. It was sung as a reminder that when life feels out of control because of small-minded, petty human masters, that God still sits on the throne. The first verse is just one line repeated four times. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world. You can join me. In his hands, he's got the whole world. In his hands, he's got the whole world. In his hands. And each verse repeats, and it just changes a little detail. He's got the wind and the rain. He's got the little tiny baby. He's got you and me, sister. And on and on. And it is a wonderfully encouraging song, and I just have one problem with it. It's not big enough. He doesn't have one planet in his hand. He has all the planets in his hand and all of the stars that revolve around. This picture of a victorious king is brought to completion by describing his face. Now, John doesn't have solar eclipse glasses, so he probably shouldn't have looked at his face. Might have blinded him. Because it says it shines like the sun at full strength, verse 16. We fear the darkness. I can't imagine that there's a single person in this room who hasn't been in a situation at some point where it was really, really dark and your heart started beating a little faster. Or maybe you just were absolutely terrified. The dark has a way of being fearful. We just want the sun to come out. If I can just make it through tonight, I'll be okay. But with Jesus, there is no more night. This image actually comes from the book of Judges. So after Barak and Deborah have led Israel to this resounding victory over a much larger, much mightier army, they sing a song of celebration. And the final words of that song, Judges 5, verse 31, they ask God, will he continue to give them victory over his enemies so that those who love him will be like the rising of the sun in its strength? This is a picture of complete victory. That Jesus has conquered all of his enemies, physical, spiritual, natural. He's blazing like the sun in all of its glory. He's the king. Fourth, Jesus is a prophet. Three times his voice is described. Verse 10, it's a trumpet. Verse 15, it's cascading water. Verse 16, it's a sharp double-edged sword. The sound of cascading water. This refers to a prophecy Ezekiel made. So Ezekiel had seen God's glory depart from Israel because of their rebellion, and he prophesied a day when God would return and he'd dwell with his people to the extent where the city would be named God Lives Here. And listen to how he describes this moment when God returns in Ezekiel 43, verse 2. He said, I saw the glory of the Lord of Israel coming from the east. His voice sounded like the roar of a huge torrent. And the earth shone with his glory. Jesus is the way God answers this promise. Now these cascading waters, they don't just overwhelm those hearing. They also pierce the heart of the listeners like a sword. One of the marks of the Messiah that Isaiah wrote is that he would speak and his words would be like a sharp sword or like piercing arrows. This is important for us. And maybe it's really important in all seasons, but in this season, where all around us people are fighting for human power. The only sword that Christianity wields to change minds and hearts is the word of Christ. We reject pursuing political power as a means of transformation. We reject using the might of the state in order to get our way. Because we understand true allegiance to Jesus only comes when the gospel sword cuts away the cancer of the heart and brings life. Where do you think power for real change comes from? It comes from the words of Jesus. This is transformation. This is the only place. So are you listening to him? There are a lot of voices. They're very loud. On our phone, on our computer, on our TV, just yammering constantly. And it's hard to drown those noises out. They're so deafening. You know what's powerful enough to drown out all those voices? The sound of a trumpet, the sound of cascading waters. Only the voice of Jesus is able to quiet those other voices, but you've got to listen to him. Are you listening to the voice of Jesus above all other voices? The voice of Jesus and his appearance are so powerful that John falls down on his face as if dead. This happens a lot in the Bible. When people encounter God, they fall on their face. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. It happened when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and some soldiers came to arrest him. They said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I am." And they fall on their faces as though dead. You know, there are many responses to Jesus, but there's only one that's truly ridiculous. And it's one that those who go to church often, those who are very involved, may be most prone to. And that response is apathy. And this vision of Jesus is designed to say, like, how can you be apathetic about this one? As Jesus approaches John lying on the ground, we see even more layers of his character. Look at verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this.'" Fifth, Jesus is a friend. With the right hand that moments before was holding stars, Jesus reaches out, and that hand of infinite power comes with infinite tenderness as he touches John's shoulder, and he does not burn him from the heat of the stars. Instead, he comforts him and he says, "Don't be afraid." Like, what tenderness, what compassion. Though his face blazes like the sun, though his voice is like the sound of a sharpened sword, he tenderly reaches out and he comforts John, his servant and his friend. The power and authority of Jesus in no way diminish his love for his people. This same Jesus wept at the death of his friend. He invited children to sit on his knee. This same Jesus stopped for a sick woman who touched his robe. This same Jesus patiently corrected his erring disciples. And in a room filled with fearful followers who had deserted him at his moment of greatest trial, Jesus forgave them and called them friends. And he invites you to be his friend through faith in his finished work. He invites you to come and walk with him. And do not mistake the kindness of Jesus for weakness. It comes right in the context of immense strength and authority. But I urge you, accept his invitation of friendship before it's too late. Sixth, he is the Savior. How could someone this powerful and transcendent die? His face shines like the sun. In his hand is the universe. How could he die? There's only one way. He had to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is a living one. He died. But he is alive forever and ever, and he holds the keys of death and the grave. This is the part of the vision of the Messiah that the Jews, and honestly, I think us too, if we really think about it, we struggle most with. Because those first four layers is identity. Jesus, the representative of the human race, coming on the clouds of heaven. I like that one. Jesus, the priest, who does the work so that sinners can come into his presence and be forgiven. That's pretty nice. Jesus, the king, who shines like the sun, who destroys all of our enemies, who holds the universe's hand. That's great. Jesus, the prophet, whose voice speaks the truth, and we can follow him, and we can trust what he says. Absolutely. But not the Jesus who takes on human weakness and carries our sin to the cross. Not the Jesus whose blood flowed out of him until he took a final breath and was laid lifeless in a tomb. Like, that's too far. But what they could not see was that suffering is a necessary part of his saving work. How did he win the keys to death and the grave? He had to enter death and the grave himself. And he had to come out alive, never to die again. You see, the one who has the keys, he's in charge. Whoever grabs the keys out of the junk drawer and walks to the car first, ultimately, they decide where you're going. Because they're behind the wheel. If you have the keys, no one can keep you out. If you're the jander who walks through school with that jingling batch of keys, you know that guy can get in anywhere. Because the keys demonstrate authority and access. If Jesus has the keys to death and the grave, what could you possibly fear? If you're in a situation where you are locked in a room and there was no food and no water, would you be afraid? If you say no, I really question your honesty. Certainly your humility. Right? You should be afraid. I could die in here. I need food and water. I don't have it. If you're locked in a room without food and water, but you had the keys to the door in your pocket, would you be afraid then? See, the keys make all the difference. And here's what Jesus says. Death has no hold on you. The gate of the grave swings freely on its hinges. And for the Christian, death is a doorway. It's not a destination because of what Jesus has done. Seventh, finally, he is the Lord. He is the Lord. How does he end the section? He ends the section with a command. He tells John, you're going to write a message to the churches. You're going to send a message to my people. Why? Because he's in charge. We don't have the option, if we belong to Jesus, of just simply deciding, what do I feel like doing? What do I think is best? These are not Christian questions. We say, what does Jesus say? Like, that's it. That's the measure of what we do. And the words we're going to study over the next 9 months as we work through this book, they've been given by Jesus to John for us. They come with the full weight of his authority. We don't get to stand in judgment over his words. His words stand in judgment over us. We kneel in humility, and we receive these as marching orders from the King of the heavens. No room for rebuttal. Listen, the book of Revelation does not contain the words of Jesus. It is the word of Jesus. It comes with his authority. So Jesus is all this and so much more, which leads us very briefly to our second question. What is Jesus doing? I think it's safe to assume that John has visited the seven churches listed in verse 11. And what did he see when he visited them? He likely saw a small group of Christians meeting together to study the Bible, to pray, to sing, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to help each other follow Jesus. Depending upon when he visited, the small church might have been meeting in secret. Maybe it was in the home of a Christian or out of the city in the wilderness, maybe in the catacombs or another forbidden place where they might have safety. They were likely being persecuted for following Jesus with no legal recourse to stop the persecution. Like, that's what he saw. But it's what he didn't see that's most important. What he didn't see when he walked into that small group of Christians was he didn't see Jesus there. But Jesus was there. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is walking among his churches. No matter where the church is located, no matter how small or insignificant it seems, no matter how weak or timid in times of seeming prosperity, in seasons of intense suffering, Jesus is walking among his churches. Now, we will look more at the image of the church as a lampstand in future weeks, but let me make two quick observations. First, Israel was supposed to be a light or a lamp to the nations. Exodus 24 is one good example of this. And they failed. And Jesus came, and Jesus succeeded where they failed. Jesus stood before the temple, and he said this, I am the light of the world. I am faithfully doing what Israel failed to do. And now he has passed this mission of being a light to shine as lights to his people. and he walks among us, keeping our lamps lit so that the world will be led from darkness into light. And here's why this is important. Shining as a light in our community, this is not optional for a church. This is integral to our very identity. Second, this image of the lampstand shows that the church of Jesus Christ is the new temple. Now, this is a point that the Apostle Paul makes throughout his letters to the church. Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple, and he said that the initial rebuilding of the temple is not done with bricks, it's not done with mortar, it's not done by the sweat of your brow. The initial rebuilding of the temple would happen 3 days after his death when he rose from the grave, because he is the temple that brings together God and man. But then he continues this work of building the temple through his church as he builds this people into a living temple. So when you walk into a gathering, a worship gathering of Christians, what should be most beautiful are not the walls of the building, it's these living stones of Jesus Christ built into a temple for his Spirit. Now here's the other part of your homework. Read Zechariah 4. This is a fascinating passage. We will refer to it in later weeks, but it connects the lampstands to the rebuilding of the temple, a work which is done through two witnesses, one who's a priest and one who's a king. And a lot of the imagery in Revelation rests very heavily on that image from Zechariah. So Jesus is walking among his churches, but this is not in a theoretical sense. He is really with us. I want you to think about John. John has been banished to an island for preaching the gospel, verse 9. On a Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day belonging to the Lord, where we celebrate his resurrection, where we cut out other activities to worship him with his people, on a Sunday, John is praying for these churches he loves, when he's caught up into a vision where Jesus ministers to him personally. Though alone, he's not alone. Jesus is with him. Our Jesus walks among the churches, but then he ministers to each of his people. This is vital if we're to endure with patience and purity. Because the call to follow Jesus is a call to suffer. Notice how this passage begins. Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus. I want to read that part again. Your partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is our partner in affliction. That word is the word tribulation. John is our partner in tribulation, but not just in tribulation, but also in kingdom and endurance. All three are included in what it means to follow Jesus. What it means actually, using John's language, of being in Jesus. You want to be in Jesus? Tribulation, kingdom, endurance. They're part of it. Tribulation is part of the Christian journey. Your tribulation is not a detour on the way to something more important. It's vital to your faith. Jesus made this very clear. John 16, when he's preparing his disciples for his death and resurrection, he says this, I have told you these things so that in me, you might have peace. Wonderful. You will have suffering. Same word here that's used in our text, tribulation. You will have tribulation in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. His disciples, they understood this. They reinforced this teaching. Acts 14, we're told that they're traveling around to churches. They're encouraging them in the faith. And here's how they're encouraging them in the faith. They were telling them, everything is going to be great. And that's not what it says. Here's how they're encouraging them in the faith. It is necessary to go through many hardships. This is the same word. Tribulation. It is necessary to go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. If you want a driver's license in North Carolina, there are two ways to get one. You can either take a class, then drive with an instructor, then get your permit, then log 30,000 hours, feels like, with a parent, before you finally go in and take your test to get your license. Or you can wait till you're 18, go in and take a test and get your license. There's a way to skip the parts you don't want to do. There are no ways to skip the parts of the Christian life you don't want to do. There's no way to enter the kingdom of Jesus Christ apart from tribulation. The Apostle Paul put it bluntly when he wrote, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." Endurance. Why? Because of tribulation. Kingdom. These three words are inseparable. Tribulation, kingdom, endurance. It's like the Lord of the Rings. You don't get the happy ending living in the Shire with the king reigning over the peaceful kingdom without fighting orcs and wizards and marching through the land of Mordor. And this may be the hardest part. Tribulation can't be avoided by doing what's right. Tribulation can't be avoided by doing what's right. There are certain consequences in life you can avoid simply by not being stupid. You can't avoid tribulation simply by obeying Jesus. John is exiled on that island because, on account of the testimony of Jesus, he did what was right. He obeyed Jesus and therefore was enduring tribulation. The TV show Law and Order has been airing my entire adult life. I'm not exaggerating, this is season 24. Whether you've watched it or not, some of you are hearing the theme music. We're not going to sing it. Whether you've watched it or not, that reality has sunk deep into the American psyche. If I keep the law, everything will be orderly. If I do what's right, I won't suffer. That's not the message of Jesus. We will suffer. We will have tribulation. But in our tribulation, in our pain, that's where Jesus meets us. Dane Ortlund wrote a simple line, which I love. He wrote, "Your tears are his tools." What does he mean? Well, he goes on to clarify, either we let the divine physician continue the operation or we insist on being wheeled out of the operating room. But pain or tribulation does not let us go on as before. Jesus meets us in our tribulation, and he helps us endure until we enter his kingdom. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. When is that promise most necessary? When is that promise sweetest? He fellowships with us in our suffering. John was an old man. He was all alone, but he did not give up. He viewed his painful circumstances as an opportunity to pray and to think deeply about the scriptures he learned and the Savior he loved. And Jesus met him in that moment. You need to keep looking to Jesus. Stay in his word. Meet with his people. Ask for a fresh awareness of his presence. Cut out anything in your life that distracts you from him and hearing his voice. Endurance for tribulation comes from walking with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, following Jesus means enduring tribulation. There is no other way. We don't get to escape from the hardships of life. But as we trust him, we will discover that he is walking with us. He will not leave us on our own. C.S. Lewis wrote a letter of encouragement to a friend, a Christian friend, who was struggling with the difficulty of following Jesus in this life, with struggling with tribulation and their even their failure often of trusting the Lord through tribulation. I want to end by sharing his words of hope. He wrote this: "No amount of falls will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time. We shall, of course, be very muddy and tattered children by the time we reach home. But the bathrooms are all ready, the towels put out, and the clean clothes are airing in the cupboard. It is when we notice the dirt that God is most present to us. In tribulation, in distress, in weakness, in failure, this is where we find Jesus walking with us. The key to running the race with endurance is to look to Jesus, our Messiah, priest, king, prophet, friend, Savior, and Lord." Let's ask him for help now. Jesus, help us. Oh, we so desperately need your help. I don't know probably even a fraction of all of the tribulation that is being endured in this room right now. What little I am familiar with, that alone is hard. And so I ask simply that you'll help us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. Lord, help us to look to Jesus. Help us have a fresh vision of him, and may that vision of him help us endure as we walk through the tribulation of this life. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at RedeemerNC.org.